This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
I'd like to talk to you about change. And I know we're all interested. Fashion designers make a profit from our desire for change, as do automobile manufacturers. However, I'm not so much concerned about change as I am about improvement.
Because the fellow who drove here in a 1974 Cadillac would easily recognize it if someone substituted for it a 1961 Volkswagen. The change would be very obvious, but he would hardly regard it as improvement. And I'm interested not merely in change, I'm interested in development, I'm interested in maturing, I'm interested in the kind of change that God can effect in us. And I think it is important that we base our expectations of change in God Himself and not in things which are themselves changing. So very often our expectations of improvement are rooted in things that are temporary. And for that reason, our expectations are continually disappointed. So that we say, when spring comes, it'll be so much nicer. Or else we say, just wait until the fall. Parents say, just wait until the kids go to school. Or they say, just wait until the kids get out of school. If we are to be affected permanently, eternally, if we are to be improved, then somehow or other, we must find someone who is unchanging. In the same way that a locomotive needs the rails in order to give direction to its impetus, and the engine of an automobile needs to be securely bolted to its chassis before it can effect the purpose that the designer had in mind, for us to be changed eternally, for us to be improved effectively, we must come in contact with God, who says of Himself in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, I change not. And of whom the New Testament says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Some years ago, my wife's cylinder vacuum cleaner stopped. I decided that if I removed the end, I might be able to effect the repair. And sure enough, when I took it out, I saw that there was a wire that was loose, so I resoldered the connection. I figured that it would be just as well to determine whether or not that was the only defect before I put the whole thing together again. So I set the motor on my desk and got a long extension cord to the outlet and plugged it in and switched it on. And that motor took off and chased me all the way around my office. Until I had to hide in the cavity underneath my desk until it so damaged itself that it refused to function again. And the eventual repair cost me more than it would have done had I taken it to a handyman in the first place. Now, as long as it was bolted within the framework of the cleaner, then it did the job for which it was intended. I think it's so tragic that we are dependent upon location for change, and we consider that an early removal to Florida or Alaska or anywhere but here would be an answer to our heart's cry. I'm concerned because I hear so often, if only I had a husband, things would be different. You'd be surprised how many wives have said to me, if only I were free of my husband. And fellows have said, oh, if only I had a wife. You'd be surprised how many men consistently and continually blame the woman thou gavest me. Our expectations of change are continually frustrated as long as they are themselves rooted in things that are changing. Our only hope of effective improvement is that we have an encounter with God and discover for ourselves that He remains implacable. He'll not change. He will say to us, if we are to live together in harmony, there's got to be some adjustment, and I like the way that I have always been. Now, very often, when God changes a man, He changes his name. Not that a change of name is likely to affect in you the change that you were hoping for if you were the person who decides to change your name. Lots of my friends on this side have high hopes of change of name. That by itself is not likely to affect the improvement that they are anticipating. Some men change their name out of frustration, or an alibi, or an alias. But when God changes a man's name, He changes his name to provoke faith in his heart for expectation of what God has promised him. And I want to talk with you about a man who had his name changed twice by God. He is the only man that I know of in the Scriptures who had his name changed twice. In fact, he had four names. He had the name his mother gave him, he had the name he gave himself, and he had the first name that God gave him, which was preparatory and foundational for the other name that God had in mind for him. The ultimate name that God had in mind for him, He could only give him after he died. And most of us are only aware of the first change of name that God gave him. We know about his first name, the name his mother gave him. That name was Jacob. We know about the name that he gave himself. He said, I am Esau. We know about the first name that God gave him. God said, thou shalt no more be called Jacob, but Israel. But Israel was not the ultimate that God had in mind for him. That was preparatory. In changing his name from Jacob to Israel, God was merely laying a foundation for something that he had in mind. Something that could not be accomplished apart from Israel. That fourth name, I won't tell you now. You'll have to listen. Or else your frustrations will be added to. And I don't want to leave you frustrated, I want to leave you faithful and expectant. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I can understand the God of Abraham. Any God that I could think of ought to be the God of Abraham. A man who can believe in the way that he did, God ought to set his seal upon him. God ought to respond to the faith of Abraham. Abraham is the patriarch of faith. Isaac is the patriarch of obedience. So very often commentators speak somewhat disparagingly of Isaac, and they say that there seemed to be nothing significant in his life. Well, there was something very significant about him as I read the Scripture, because he consented to his father's binding him upon the altar. When Isaac was sacrificed, he wasn't a teenager. In all probability, he was about 30 years of age. And if there had been any contest, that is, physical endeavor, between father and son on the mountain, there's no question in my mind about who would have finished on the altar. There is not merely the faith of Abraham in the sacrifice of Isaac, there is the obedience of Isaac to be sacrificed. And I imagine it must be somewhat traumatic and have long-lasting effects for a young fellow of 30 who finds himself bound with cords upon the altar and sees his father raise the knife. I don't wonder that Isaac didn't do anything after that. But as Abraham is the patriarch of faith, Isaac is the patriarch of obedience. And these two must always go together. Sometimes we major in one or the other, so that faith becomes believism and obedience becomes barter, legalism. They must be linked in our experience as they were linked in that family. I can understand the God of Abraham. I can understand the God of Isaac. Any man who will act in obedience to God's word in the way that Abraham did, or will submit himself in the way that Isaac did, to my mind, warrants God's interest in him. What I find alarming, disconcerting, yet very rewarding is that God not only identifies himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, but also boasts about the fact that he is the God of Jacob. There is a chorus which has a hymn that has a chorus that says, "I wonder what he saw in me." I can tell you, I don't know whether you'll accept it or not, but I can assure you that he saw nothing more in you than he saw in me. And there was nothing in Jacob to warrant God's interest in him. I consider Jacob to be the epitome of all the Gentiles have found objectionable and obnoxious in Jews ever since. All that you despise in a Jew is found in essence in Jacob. A cheat, a thief, a liar, a fraud, a deceiver, a charlatan. If there was ever any man that God should not have been interested in, that man was Jacob. If ever any man should have been cut off from the beginning, that man was Jacob. There was nothing to justify God's interest in him. One of the extraordinary things is that God seems somehow or other to go back on his word, because he said, "Thou shalt no more be called Israel," and then Jacob rather. He says, "Thou shalt no more be called Jacob but Israel," but then immediately he calls him Jacob again. Even after changing his name, years afterwards, God somehow or other seems to boast in the fact that he is the God of Jacob. I take great comfort in that. There's more hope for me in the God of Jacob than there is in the God of Abraham or Isaac. I don't know about you, but there's more hope for me in the God of Abraham, in the God of Jacob, than in the God of Abraham or in the God of Isaac. I find it difficult to respond when God says, "Get thee out." I don't find it easy. I find it even more difficult when my father says, "I'm going to make a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, and I see the wood and the fire, but no burnt offering." And I suspect what he has in mind. But when God says, "I look for a man who has nothing, in order that I might build my grace and my glory and my purpose in him, a man who has nothing of himself apart from what I deposit in him, whose value to me depends solely upon my interest in him," then there's hope in that God calls himself the God of Jacob. If you're discouraged in comparing your faith with Abraham's, and who isn't? If you're discouraged in comparing the measure of your obedience with that of Isaac, and again, who isn't? Let me provide a basis for hope for you, inasmuch as God is not only the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but thanks be unto God, he gets peculiar pleasure out of being the God of Jacob. He was a vagabond, a rotter. I wouldn't want to buy a used bicycle from him, let alone a used automobile. Would you? The reason why I understand him so well is because I am so much like him. I sometimes suspect that he has not only left his mark upon the scriptures, but he has also left his mark upon our language. Do you know the kind of man who is called a heel? I sometimes wonder whether our use of that term does not go back all the way to the book of Genesis. And then we speak of a certain kind of man as a smooth type. Do you know the kind of man who is a smooth type? Jacob is the original smooth man. That's his assessment of himself. He said to his mother, "I know me. I am a smooth man." And then there is another kind of character who is spoken of as a heel tapper. Anybody here know what a heel tapper is? A heel tapper is a man who in a tavern is drinking with his friends. And when his turn comes to pay for the round of drinks, he says, "Excuse me, I've got to make a telephone call." He's a man who wishes to benefit at the expense of his brothers. Now there is Jacob, the original heel, the original smooth type, and the original heel tapper. A part of Jacob's difficulty lay in the fact that both he and his mother knew what God wanted. It was obvious from the very beginning. As they were being born, so it was said, "The elder shall serve the younger." Now, if only that mother had been like a mother in the New Testament and hidden these things in her heart, how different the outcome might have been. But part of Jacob's difficulty was that he had a mother who was a good teacher. One of the difficult things about being a parent is that you have to live yourself all over again in your children. That's very often why parents are frightened. They've got long memories. And Rebecca had Laban for brother, she would have made a member of the mafia. Filled with intrigue from the very beginning, and she taught her son well. Another contributing fact to the difficulty in the family was that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And I suspect that Rebecca never lost the opportunity of reminding Jacob of what was said at the time of his birth. "Don't forget, son, God promised you. Never forget it. God promised you. Your brother's older than you are, but remember what God said when you were born. The elder shall serve the younger. You be on the lookout." They both knew what God wanted. And they were not prepared to say hands off so that God should effect his work in his way. They were very clever manipulators, both of them. You'll remember that Jacob deceived his brother and deceived his father. Now, I must confess that all my sympathies are with Esau. I think he's a much more human character than Jacob. If I was looking for a buddy, I'd much rather have Esau than Jacob. I'd hardly go to sleep at night. I sometimes wonder whether or not my sympathies with Jacob are not peculiarly British, inasmuch as we do seem to have had sympathy for the underdog. It seems to me that Esau got a raw deal. I haven't found any commentary which has offered me any satisfactory explanation for the fact that he got a raw deal. Jacob deceived him. You will remember that the first deceit was a thing that seemed to be contrived in a moment. Esau came in, he was hungry, Jacob was there, he had what Esau wanted. And Jacob said, I'll give it to you if you'll give me the birthright. Well, what was a birthright to Esau? Esau was the kind of man who lived a day at a time. As far as he was concerned, the birthright was pie in the sky, and he didn't want very much to do with that. Jacob lived a day at a time, too. But he was also prepared to hedge his bets so that if a day at a time didn't afford him all the satisfaction that he had anticipated, well, it might not be a bad idea if he had a little pie in the sky when you die by way of reserve. And so he got the pottage and the birthright. Now, there were certain things that went with the birthright. With the birthright went the right to be priest in the family. With the birthright went the right to inherit the promises that had been made to Abraham and renewed in Isaac. And there was another thing that went with the birthright. And if Jacob had known of that third thing that went with the birthright, he would have fed Esau for free for the rest of his life. But he didn't know about it. I'll tell you about it in a moment. That's two things you're going to have to listen pretty carefully for, right? Leave a place in your notes. That first deceit seemed to be a fit of passion. There was nothing very careful or deliberate or engineered about it. But the second bit of trickery was of an entirely different character. His mother came to Jacob and she said, "You know, son, your father's not going to live forever. And if you look at him, you'll see that he's getting feeble. Now, you remember what it was that I told you God said about you when you were born? Hasn't happened yet. And you've got to provide for father to perpetuate that if it's really going to come to pass. He's hungry at the moment. Why don't you bake him a dish? Just pretend. It'll all be over in a minute. Just pretend for a couple of minutes that you're Esau." Jacob said, "I'll never get away with that." And his mother said, "That's all right, son. I'll stand in for you." You know, the Word of God says that every man has to bear his own burden. And if you participate in someone else's sin at someone else's suggestion, you'll find that in the end, you'll carry your own burden. You'll remember that Jacob killed a kid and dressed himself up in his brother's clothes and the skin of the kid and went into his father, and four times his father questioned him and four times he lied. Now, it might well be suggestive that if Isaac had listened to what he heard rather than acting on what he felt, he would not have been deceived. He said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." If he had acted on what he heard rather than what he felt, he would not have been deceived. He was deceived. He gave the blessing to Jacob. And immediately Esau came, and Jacob's deceit was uncovered. Esau wanted to change his father's mind. I think the place of repentance that the book of Hebrews talks about is not a change of mind on Esau's part, it's a change of mind on Isaac's part. And Isaac understood the power of his word. It was irrevocable. And he said, I can't do it. And Esau then cried with a great cry. And he said to Jacob, he said, you tricked me once before, and now you've robbed me again. My father is dying, and when he's dead, I'll kill you. What a terrible thing for a brother, a twin, to say to a brother, you're safe as long as our father is alive, but when the days of mourning are over, I'll kill you. Rebecca heard the threat and she went to Jacob and she said, I think you ought to go and visit Uncle. It'll be all right. You'll be down there for a couple of days and Esau will soon forget it and then you can come back home. Do you know how long a couple of days turned out to be? 20 years. Jacob left home. The first night that a fellow spends away from home is usually quite significant, particularly if he gets to be 70 before it happens. Jacob is 70. And spending his first night away from home. So happens that he makes his bed and he has stones for a pillow. And he dreamt, as I suppose is inevitable if you have stones for a pillow. You'd be surprised what you'll dream about with stones for a pillow. But you need to remember that dream. When your stones have been changed for softer pillows. We learn things about God and ourselves in adversity that we need to remember in times of prosperity. There were certain things about Jacob's dream, as it is recorded in Genesis 28, that surprised him. There were a number of things that surprised him. A number of times in the recital of the dream, the word behold appears. Now, the word behold does not always indicate surprise, but let me suggest for you this evening that it does here indicate surprise. And the first thing that surprised Jacob was that heaven was not as far as far away as he had thought that it was. How far away is heaven? It turned out for Jacob that heaven was only a ladder's length away. He saw a ladder and the top of it reached to heaven. Heaven was nearer earth than he had thought that it was. My grandmother hung a verse of scripture on the wall of my bedroom when I was a small child, and it said, Thou God seest me. It was intended for my comfort. But there were many times when it did anything but comfort me. And I went to bed guilty and pulled the sheet over my head just to be sure that the scripture wouldn't be fulfilled. Isn't that a part of the burden that we feel in our sin? Wouldn't we feel some ease in our sin if we could sin without him? I've heard people say that you lose the presence of God when you sin. I know what it is that they're talking about. I have sometimes wished that it were true. If only I could be sure that I could leave him here so that I could go off and sin on my own, it wouldn't be so bad. What hurts is the fact that I take him with me in my sin. And I find that intolerable. And maybe a part of the lesson of the dream that was given to Jacob was that when he was plotting and conniving against his brother, heaven was a witness. Heaven was nearer to earth than he had thought that it was. The second thing that surprised him in his dream was the way that the angels were traveling on the ladder. If you were unfamiliar with the details of the dream, but knew that there was a ladder which went between heaven and earth, which way would you suppose that the angels would go? You would suppose, I rather imagine, that the angels would come down and go up, wouldn't you? Because angels are more at home in heaven than they are on earth, so if they are to use the ladder, they would come down and go up. The strange thing is that when Jacob saw the ladder, he saw the angels going up and coming down. Not coming down and going up, but going up and coming down. What does that mean? It means that angels are as much at home down here as they are up there. They don't invade earth. They belong here. And maybe the significance of this aspect of Jacob's dream was that God has his own messengers to effect his purpose if we will leave him effect his purpose. So very often we bring God's purposes to birth half-born. They are abortions because we get in the way. We interfere. We try to help and manipulate and pull strings. We know what God wants and we want to accelerate his progress because he's not moving fast enough for us. The third thing that surprised Jacob in his dream was, behold, the Lord God over all. That sounds like a dream, doesn't it? The Lord God over all. It requires a dreamer sometimes to see God in charge. You will be accused of being a dreamer if you affirm that God is in charge. Jacob in his dream saw that heaven was nearer to earth than he had previously reckoned it could be. He saw in his dream that God has his own servants to effect his purpose if they are left to themselves. And he saw that in any event, God is in charge, the Lord God over all, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. All things work together for good to them that love God. The Lord God over all. The fourth time the word behold appears, Jacob woke up and he said, behold, the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. In how many areas is God at work in your life at the present moment in disguise? As far as you're concerned, it's your parents, or the pastor, or your boss, or your teacher. It's certainly not God. Jacob said, behold, the Lord God is in this place, and I didn't know it. In the summer of 1963, I was hedged about by circumstances which were not entirely of my making. That I had contributed to them, I will not deny. But I could not have made circumstances so crippling and hostile as they obviously were. And it seemed to me for a time as though my ministry was not merely going to be curtailed, it was going to be cut off. I was sure it was the devil. Because it couldn't be God who would put me under pressure like that. But I discovered in a matter of months that I was obliged to say, as Jacob said concerning his dream, behold, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. He comes disguised. He delights to come disguised. When Jacob woke after his dream, there were certain things that God said to him. They are usually referred to as a promise. But I hope God will never make me a promise of this kind. I regard these words as being much more of a threat than a promise. How would you feel if God were to say to you, you can run as far as you like and you can run as fast as you like, but the time will surely come when I'll bring you right back here and I'll do to you the thing that I want to do? Would you regard that as a promise or a threat? Will that inspire faith or fear? Now, it's not quite as direct in King James. King James puts it in this way: Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places to which thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, is that promise or threat? Is God not saying to Jacob here, in unmistakable words, you're running now, you can keep running if you wish, I don't care how far you run, I don't care how fast you run, I'm going to be right by your side, and I'm going to bring you right back here, and when I bring you back here, I'll do to you what I want to do. Now, you can run. You'll never tire God. If Jacob had appreciated fully the significance of his dream and what it was that God was saying to him, he could have gone back home the following morning and faced his angry brother with confidence that God would bring him out. That heaven was involved with earth, that God has messengers that he has confidence in, that he rules over all, that he is not going to turn back from doing the thing that he wants to do in Jacob's life. If Jacob had understood that, he could have gone back home to his family that morning instead of waiting 20 years. He went to visit his uncle, his mother's brother. On his way, he met his cousin, kissing cousin. Obviously. It says so. It came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near, rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother, and Jacob kissed Rachel, his cousin. The next couple of words mystify me. And lifted up his voice and wept. I wonder what there must have been in that encounter to provoke a reaction of that kind. I've never seen it happen around here. I find it hard to understand until I remember that Jacob is about 70 years of age. First time he's kissed. I can understand him crying. Now, Bible stories are providing a good deal of box office interest in our generation. I wish that some playwright would take the story of Jacob and Laban and weave a plot around the encounter of these two men. I find it fascinating that God sent Jacob to live with a man so much like himself. If Jacob is a Jew, then Laban is a Syrian. There's only one man who can get the better of a Jew nowadays. That is a Syrian. You know the emblem of the medical corps? Two intertwined serpents. I can't help but think of that when I read about Jacob and Laban. We have a proverb, it says, when Greek meets Greek. You have a saying, it takes one to know one. That's the kind of thing that I think about with Jacob and Laban. For all that Jacob was, he had learned and inherited from his mother, Laban's sister. They were two of a kind. And for all those 20 years, it was just cut and thrust of intrigue and plot and counterplot. Each of them, son-in-law and father-in-law, as well as uncle and nephew, supposing that for a time they had gained an advantage over the other, which they anticipated would be permanent, but turned out to be temporary. Can you imagine life in a household of that kind? It seems to me that possibly God's underlying motive for causing Jacob and Laban to spend 20 unhappy years together was to give Jacob an opportunity of observing himself in Laban in such a way that he would never forget the lesson. If I judge aright, my children have suffered most for the things in which they have most resembled me. I have disciplined them the hardest in those areas where I have seen myself. Why is it that you find a certain kind of person difficult to get on with? In all probability, because he's too much like you. Whether he's roommate or housemate, fellow student, employer or employee, the occasion for friction is not unlikeness but likeness. I think about the way in which this romance budded. It says of Rachel that she was dewy-eyed, whatever that means. I don't know. But she was the first one that Jacob had kissed, and he had made up his mind. That's the one for me. No, Leah was tender-eyed, that's right. But Rachel was beautiful and well-favored, whatever that means. And I imagine, you know, when things had settled down a little bit in the household, that Jacob went to Laban and he said, "Uncle, I hope you won't mind my saying this, but I think that Rachel's been looking a bit peaky. And I just wondered whether a little bit of fresh air might do her some good. Would you mind if I borrowed the convertible and took her for a drive along the ocean?" And it's obvious which way Jacob's mind is turning. What he doesn't know at this moment is how Laban's mind is turning. Laban, of course, is thinking, "I was wondering when you were going to get round to the question, Jacob. I've been watching you, and it seems to me that I could do with a fellow around here just like you. You're very much like my sister, but there's something good about you. You've got a good way with sheep. I wouldn't mind. Yeah, by all means. Here you are. It's even day. We've got an even license plate. Here's the key. Here's the credit card. Be back by 11. All the time, of course, Laban is supposing that Jacob is thinking about the girl, but Jacob is also thinking about the goats. He's not only thinking about the she, he's thinking about the sheep. It's not only the her, but the herd. And of course, the inevitable happens. And somewhat blushingly and stammeringly, Jacob stands before Uncle, and he says, "Uncle, Rachel and I have been talking. And I think she's been talking to her mother. And we were just wondering whether or not perhaps in the spring you might be able to give us your blessing." If you know what I mean. And of course, the date is set. Now, people ask me whether or not I think that God has a sense of humor. I'm sure that he has. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." I am sure that he has. Somebody else said, with a little less feeling than I have, if God made you and monkeys, he must have a sense of humor. I think that God has a sense of humor even in retribution. You will remember how it was that Jacob deceived his brother in dressing himself up in his brother's clothes. On the night of the wedding, Laban dressed Leah in her sister's clothes. And the morning after, Jacob discovered something that many husbands have been discovering since. That the woman that he married wasn't the woman that he thought she was. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Your retribution justifies the line to make the punishment fit the crime. God will adapt retribution to the kind of sins that you have been guilty of. And just as deceit was occasioned between the two brothers, in the way that Jacob had dressed himself, so that deceit was visited with judgment. Now, if you think that it didn't matter very much, you read the names of the children that Jacob had by Leah, Reuben and Dinah and Judah. And then you read that very gory chapter that comes later in the history. Chapter 34. And recognize the conflict that there was and the blot that there was upon the family. Simply because whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the deceit of Jacob in the plot with his brother must be answered in like kind. Furthermore, you will recognize from the scripture that Jacob had to serve 7 further years for Rachel. And I know that he said it was only like a watch in the night, but he was being more than usually romantic in that assessment. It was a long night. You will remember that I told you that there was a third thing that went with the birthright, and if Jacob had known what it was that went with the birthright, he would have wanted nothing to do with the birthright. Nothing could have seduced him into doing what he did if he had recognized that Leah went with the birthright. Esau was the eldest son, Leah was the eldest girl. It was the custom then for parents to arrange the marriage of their children. You didn't marry whom you wished. You loved the girl of your father's choice. There are some people who suppose it might be better if that were done today. Maybe I speak as a parent. Now, if it had been left for God to work out, because it was the practice for cousins to marry, Esau would have married Leah, and Jacob would have married Rachel, and he would have gotten her for free. If you decide to work for something that God intends that you should have as a gift, you'll have to work twice as long for it as you had anticipated, and there'll be a little bit of bitterness in the giving of the gift. If Jacob had left God alone to work out his purpose, he would have married Rachel and Esau would have been saddled with Leah. As it was, he had to learn to adjust to Leah before he got Rachel and worked twice as long for her. Can you imagine the intrigue that there was in this family when Jacob said to his brothers-in-law, who were also his cousins, he said, I've worked with your father for 20 years, during which time he's changed my wages 10 times. Jimmy Hoffa must have been reading the book of Genesis too. Do you see what happened? Laban watched Jacob, and he said, "You seem to have quite a touch with the sheep and the goats. Why don't you go into business for yourself?" So Jacob said, "Might be a good idea now that I'm a part of the family, Uncle. You've got to make provision for Rachel and Leah." So they worked out an arrangement which, simply put, meant that Jacob took all the black sheep and goats and Laban took all the white sheep and goats, on the understanding that if the black sheep or goats had white lambs or kids, they would belong to Laban. And if the white sheep and goats had black lambs or kids, they would belong to Jacob. Well, you know what happened. The first year, all the black sheep and goats had black lambs and kids, and all the white sheep and goats had black lambs and kids. And Laban went to Jacob and he said, "I made a mistake, Jacob. It wasn't me, it was our attorney. He made a mistake. What I really meant was that I should have the black ones and you should have the white ones." Jacob shrugged his shoulders and he said, "All right, Uncle, let's switch. On the understanding that if any black sheep have white lambs, they belong to me." It's as confusing for me as it was for them. "If any white sheep have black lambs, they belong to you." The second year, there was the reverse process. And Laban went back and he said, "We should have let that contract stand as it was in the first year." So, of course, they switched again. The next year, the reverse happened. Do you know what was happening? Jacob had an idea that the color of the baby depended upon the color of the paint on the walls of the delivery room. He'd never heard of Mendel and his laws of eugenics. And so he thought that you could determine the color of the lamb or the kid by the color of the barn. And so he was busy painting white barns into black, black barns into white. At that time, God gave him a dream. God gave him a dream and showed him that he was foolish in what he was doing, but he still went on doing it. Now, I've heard sermons preached on the faith of Jacob. That makes me laugh. The faith of Jacob. It also makes me cry. If that's the kind of faith that people suppose causes God to respond, I want nothing to do with it. Cunning and intrigue of that order? It wasn't faith that was causing Jacob to prosper. It was God's purpose that was causing him to prosper. God had two things in mind. You see, there are some people nowadays who live as though God had no interest in purse strings. I recall getting on a plane, and we were at the end of the runway when the stewardess opened the door again and a passenger got on right at the last minute. And although there were other seats vacant, he chose to sit alongside me. I said good morning and he didn't answer. He breathed over me. And it was obvious from my senses that he had been drinking well, but not wisely. It seemed to me that our conversation would be somewhat limited. However, when the stewardess served coffee, he said, "Where are you going?" So I said, "I'm going to preach." He said, "Boy, am I glad I'm sitting next to you." So I said, "Why?" He said, "I'm frightened every time I get in a plane that it's going to crash." So I said, "Well, I believe that God wants me alive when we land, so you'll be safer sitting as long as you're sitting next to me." He said, "Oh, thank God." "But," I said, "if God wants me on the other side, I'm equally happy about that." He said, "Don't talk like that." I said, "Have you ever read your Bible?" He said, "I read the King James Version through three times. I read the Moffat translation through twice." So I said, do you know what it means to be saved? He said, the night that I was saved, I went into my bedroom and I talked for 3 hours with God. I said, what happened? He said, I'm a businessman. I got a home in the country and I got a home in the city. I got a couple of cars and I got a boat and I got all that. And I was afraid that if I became a Christian, God would make me poor. It had never occurred to his silly little mind that if God wanted him poor, whether he was a Christian or not, he was capable of doing it. If God wants you poor, you can do all the moonlighting that you wish. You'll be finding that you'll be putting your money into a bag with holes in it, and you won't know where it's gone. And if God wants to bless you with it, you won't be able to stop it rolling in. And God was blessing Jacob because he knew that he was going to give him 12 sons. That was one reason. Another reason why God was blessing Jacob, because he didn't want him to stay with Uncle Laban. And he wanted to put the squeeze on him. And one of the best ways of putting the squeeze on him was to bless him to the consternation of his cousins. Everything that Jacob touched was turned into gold. Until the time came that his cousins went to Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, and they said, you know, Dad, we've always had a good deal of respect for you. We've always considered you to be the biggest twister in the county. But we're not so sure anymore. We know that you've talked to us about the games that you used to play with Auntie Rebecca. We think that she learned a lot more from you than you learned from her. And she's taught all those tricks to Cousin Jacob. And if you leave him around here for very much longer, there'll be nothing left for us. Get him out of here. And Jacob had to get out because he was prospering. So Jacob left. Laban was glad to see him go. And when he was headed back towards Bethel, Jacob got word, Esau's come in this way. The last thing he had heard from Esau 20 years before was, when our father dies, I'll kill you. Jacob knew that his father had died and the days of mourning were over, and he was filled with terror that Esau was coming to keep his word. So he did the kind of thing that any cunning Jew would do. He divided his herds up into little groups, and he sent one of them ahead with Leah. Of course. And then he had some more. He said, because I know that sneaky Esau, he won't be satisfied with just a half of what I got. He'll want all that I've got, and then he'll want me as well. So he was dividing his flocks and herds up in order to delay Esau so that he could make his getaway. And then he slept, or he tried to sleep. And he said, when I crossed over this river, I only had my walking stick. But now I am become a man of two bands. I wonder what that means. That's a very strange saying. I only had my staff, but now I am become a man of two bands. Jacob might have been saying, all that I had in the world when I headed the other way was my staff, but now I've made two men's fortunes in one man's lifetime. A man of two bands. He might also have been saying, the last time I crossed this river, it was the night that I had an encounter with God, and I was a whole man. I was united, but now I've become divided, Jekyll and Hyde. I've become schizophrenic. I am aware of division. I am a man of two bands. And they wrestled with him. Don't ask me whether it was a man. Ask Jacob. He was there and I wasn't. And as far as Jacob is concerned, it was more real than a real man. Wrestled with him till the breaking of the day. And then the angel smote him in his thigh. And he was lame. He was lame for the rest of his life. How do I know that he was lame for the rest of his life? The book of Hebrews says that he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. The last chapter of the book of Genesis, and this man leaves his mark on a larger section of the book of Genesis than any other man in the book. In the last chapter of the book of Genesis, it says, he drew his legs up into the bed and he died. And God spoke to him and said, thou shalt be called no more Jacob, but Israel. And our King James Version says, for as a prince thou hast had power with God and man, and hast prevailed. And that suggests to me that Jacob had backed God into a corner and was twisting his arm, so that God was saying to Jacob, let me go. I wouldn't want to have that kind of power over God. I would be frightened if I had it. I've always felt myself strangely repelled by the idea that Israel means that Israel has power over God. If it means that Israel has power over God, there is no meaning to the perpetuation of the name in the history of the nation. And I sought diligently and long, looking for some meaning of that name which would be more significant for me. And in a marginal rendering of an old Bible, I found that it means God ruled. I said, that's it. Because that's what the name means in the nation. Not that the nation had power over God, but that God had power over the nation. Not that that man Jacob had power over God, but that God was now having power over that man Jacob. And I see this man. For 90 years he has been running, an old man, so that his nature has become ingrained in him, so that there is no way of divorcing him from his name Jacob. He is as crooked as his name suggests. His name means heel grasper. Now I can't grasp my heel. I can't grasp my brother's heel without something of my own crooked nature showing in the way that I do it. I get bent like an S-hook. Just see how it shows. Your nature is bound to show in you. You can't avoid it. There's an old saying that says, when you're born, you get the face that your mother and father give you, but by the time you're 25, you get the kind of face that you deserve. I don't know. But I do know that unless God deals with that thing in us which responds to Jacob and which is like Jacob, the crookedness is bound to show. And I suspect that when Jacob had this encounter with God here, he saw himself as he really was for the first time in his life. 20 years with Laban had given him the idea that he was smart. A night with God showed him that he was a sinner. Paul talks about the folly of comparing ourselves with ourselves. Ourselves with others. Of course, you can get away with murder by comparing yourself with others. It's only when we come up against God's plumb line that our deviation from his holy standards is clearly seen. And out of the misery and the revulsion that he felt when he saw himself as he really was, Jacob cried and he said, oh God, master me. If you can, tame me, master me. Have you ever felt like that? Oh, that a man would arise in me, that the man I am would cease to be. Master me. God is the only hope for me. Left to myself, I can only be a supplanter, a twister, a rogue, a cheat, a fraud, a thief, a liar. Smooth, sophisticated, of course. But a man who'd rob his brother for himself, master me. Jacob got up in the morning and he had that encounter with his brother. And he said, and I don't think it was flattery, he said, I look at you and I see God in you. It takes extraordinary perception to see God in the face of your brother. You expect that they'll see God in your face. But for you to see God in the face of your brother places high demands on your spiritual vision, particularly if your name happens to be Jacob and his name happens to be Esau. He said, I look at your face as if it had been the face of God. Have you ever played the trick of looking at polka dot wallpaper, black dots on a white background, looking at it intently, and then turned your eye away to look at a clear background, and you retain the vision of the dots? You've had that happen, I'm sure. Something like that had happened for Jacob. He'd been looking at God all night, so that when he got up in the morning, he was finding God breaking out everywhere, even in the face of his brother Esau. I commend that to you, that you look at God so intently and so long that you see him everywhere, even in the face of your brethren. I told you that God gave him four names. No, God gave him two names. He had four names. There was the name his mother gave him, which was Israel. There was the name he gave himself, which was Esau, Jacob to Esau. There was the name, the first name that God gave him, which was Israel. That was only foundational. That was preparatory. But without that name, he could never have had the last name that God gave him. That was the stepping stone. He couldn't jump from Jacob to this other one. He had to know Israel. He had to know God mastered. That last name that God gave him is found about three times. It's Jeshurun. Jeshurun. If Jacob means heel grasper, Israel means God mastered. Do you know what Jeshurun means? Jeshurun means upright, integrity, righteousness. Now look what happened. Here is Jacob as he was by himself. See? All the crookedness inevitably shows. There's nothing that you can do to avoid it. There's no course that any man can offer you that will cure you of the crookedness that is there. But you see, when he became God mastered, God took the crookedness out of him. And he became upright. And Jesus said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. For that was God's holy aspiration for an Israelite, that an Israelite would be without guile. Jeshurun, God mastered. Righteousness, straighten. Only God can deal with the crookedness. Is there anything in the New Testament that corresponds to that for us? I believe that there is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. That's our name now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Lady said to me one evening after hearing me share in this way, she said, I'm glad we've got Jacob's God. And I said, so am I. And then I said, no, we haven't got Jacob's God. You see, Jacob's God is a God that he can use to manipulate. We haven't got Jacob's God. We've got the God of Jacob. That's different. See, Jacob's God is a God that Jacob has power over. The God of Jacob is a God who will wait for you to come home even if he has to wait 20 years. The God of Jacob says, I'm not changing. If anybody's going to change in order to make our relationship more meaningful and comfortable, you're going to have to change. And I'm willing to assume responsibility for changing you when you say, master me. Master me. Have you ever tried taming yourself? How many times have you tried and been frustrated? In the first week of August 1942, on the Thursday morning of that week, I responded at an altar call, and I regard it as one of the most significant occasions of my life. Because as I reflect upon what happened then and my life as it has been since, I recognize that by that response, there were certain options that were no longer available to me. By the response that I made in that morning, there were certain doors that were closed to me. I could no longer do the thing that I would. I don't mean to say that I haven't tried and succeeded, I have. But I know that there were decisions that I faced in later life, and I looked at my peers, and I was obliged to say, others can, you may not. I did not understand at that time what God wrought in my spirit. It was only as I looked back that I was able to see his hand. You know, this can be for you tonight as definitive an encounter with God as Bethel was for Jacob. You don't have to wait until you're 90 before coming to grips with God and his purpose for your life. Master me. Master me. Master me. Jacob walked better as a cripple than he'd ever done when he was whole. Walked straighter when God lamed him than he ever did when he was left with his perfect crookedness. I wonder if you will, where you are, individually, don't do this en masse. But if God's been speaking to your heart, individually, where you are, you stand up. Don't close your eyes. I'm not asking you to pray. You stand up and just say, Lord, master me. Would you? Hang on a minute. I want you to do this individually. And I want you to say, it's important that you say it. Lord, master me. Individually. I don't want you to say it together. I don't want you to rehearse it. But you, for yourself. You know what God said to Jacob in that dream? He said, you can run as far as you like and you can run as fast as you like. One of these days you're going to have to quit running. Come right back here. And I will then do to you what I want to do to you. God brought him back there. God's word to him was, go back to Bethel. So very often the quickest way on is to go back. Lord, master me. I don't know where the crippling has to occur in your life. I don't know where God's restrictive hand has to be placed. I only know that he has his own way of tuning his hand to detect that area in your life which is most insubordinate to his holy rule. He has ways of finding it out. Now, if you want to come to grips with him, I pray that you will. But where you are, for yourself, not in chorus, say aloud, Lord, master me. I haven't regretted for one moment the 30 years that have passed since I, in effect, said to the Lord what I have urged that you should do this evening. I've only regretted the occasion since that time when I have gone back on it. I haven't found it restrictive. I found it liberating, freeing, bringing me into a fullness of life and ministry that I could never possibly have contemplated at that time. So very often we are afraid of God's will. We think that He'll curb us. We're afraid that His dreams for us are not as big as our own. We think that He might steal away some plans of ours. Well, of course, He might have some alternatives other than those that you're considering. The only thing that I can say to you out of my experience is that what God has in mind for you is better by far than anything you could possibly imagine. You can be as free as a bird in God's will. I know what it's like to have, you know, to fly. And then I know what it's like to get bogged down again. And I have to repent and come back and say, Father, forgive me for my folly. It looked so hard when you asked me to walk on the water. Now that I've tried it, Father, forgive me for my lack of faith in failing to venture. So we pray.